Let's turn to John chapter 4. If Mr. Weber was here, he would say, "Come with me, please." Just so you're reminded of him. Let's go to John chapter 4 to begin the sermon. Read something here that will give us an introduction to what we'll be talking about today. Very familiar part of Scripture, I think, for all of us. Jesus is traveling between Jerusalem and Galilee, and at the time he was alive to do that, you had to go through Samaria. So he's traveling through Samaria, and he comes to this well, which the Bible calls Jacob's well. He's thirsty, and he sees a Samaritan woman there drawing water. So he asks her if she would give him something to drink. Very unusual, number one, because the Jews didn't have much contact at all with the Samaritans. And number two, because it was very unusual to address a woman if you were a man. So on two occasions, he does something quite unusual. He has this exchange with her, and he tells her, "You've had five husbands, and the fellow that you're living with right now is not your husband." And all of a sudden, she gets this revelation, this fellow must be a prophet. So we break into the context here, and she says, in verse 19, as I said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And we'll pause right there just for a moment. This lady was a Samaritan, and she's referring to an incident that took place as the Israelites were about to occupy the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, and her forefathers, her ancestors, were not those Israelites. She was a Samaritan. And you can understand the setting of the story if you read at some other time 2 Kings chapter 17, when the northern 10 tribes, the house of Israel, were deported by the king of Assyria. He brought other peoples from other parts of his empire to live in what then became Samaria, and among them were the ancestors of this lady. Her ancestors had never been at that mountain and had pronounced the blessings and the cursings. If you remember the story, as they were about to enter the Promised Land, God told Moses, have some of the priests go up on the top of these two mountains, and they are to call back and forth the blessings and the cursings. Her ancestors had never done that, but they believed they had. And it just shows you what can happen in 700 short years as an aside to what we're going to be talking about today, how deceived people can become by tradition. The Samaritans had what they called the Samaritan Bible. It was made up of the first five books of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, and that incident is recorded there that she's talking about. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now, how many times in the first five books of the Bible is Jerusalem mentioned as the place of worship? You've got it, sir. Not one single time. Jerusalem isn't mentioned as a place of worship until the time of David, which would have been, 400 years approximately after the time the Israelites entered into the Promised Land. That's in a later part of the Old Testament. So she tells Jesus, our fathers worshipped in this mountain based on what was in the Samaritan Bible, and you Jews say, in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you know not. I'm reading today from the King James Bible. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. She told the Samaritan woman, you don't know what you worship. We might say in today's language, you don't know what you're talking about. And when we reflect on what she told Jesus, he was absolutely right. She didn't know what she was talking about. Her fathers had not worshipped on that mountain, but that's what she believed. So our question today that we want to ask ourselves and discuss is based on what Jesus says in verse 22. We know what we worship. We know what we worship. If we follow Jesus Christ, if we accept the teaching He gave, that He brought to the earth, then we truly know what we worship. And when some people read that, they think Jesus is speaking as a Jew. We Jews know what we worship. And that wasn't true. He goes on to say in verse 23, you see the connection. True worshipers, if I may paraphrase, true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. Knowing whom we worship, true worship involves worship of the Father. And that's a dimension Jesus Christ brought when He came to the earth, a dimension that was previously unknown to His countrymen, to the Jews. They didn't know the Father. And we might make the same statement about them at the time of Jesus, and for many of them today, they don't know what they worship. Let's turn quickly to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We know what we worship. We're going to read verse 37, but I'd like to point out a word that will be very important in the second half of the sermon, and let me preface the sermon by saying we're only going to get to what we really want to talk about in the second half of the sermon. The first 20 minutes or so are all preface or all introduction. But Jesus told that Samaritan woman, we know what we worship. And that was recorded for us in the Greek language, and the word you find there in the Greek that is recorded in the English Bible, worship, is the word proskuneu. I'll try to spell it for you if you want. P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O. Proskuneu. I think you would say. I would say proskuneu, pronouncing it more the German way. And it's translated everywhere in the New Testament to worship. It's an interesting word. What it literally means is to fall down in front of someone, to prostrate yourself in front of someone, to lie on the ground, you know, showing subservience to someone. How many of you folks have a dog? Some of you do. Well, my wife and I have a psycho dog, kind of a crazy dog that lives with her and her dad in Alabama, and I'm gone quite a bit because I spend most of my time in Germany. But when I come to Alabama, our dog Sue, when she sees me for the first time, she does exactly that. She proskuneu in front of me. When she sees I'm there, the first thing she does is she comes up right in front of me and goes down and lies on the ground, showing, hey, as we would say in German, the Herrchen is there, the boss is back, you know? And it's interesting that the Greek word proskuneo is made up, it's a combination of two roots, and one of them actually has the imagery of a dog licking its master's hand. So when we talk about worship and we analyze what the Greek says, that's what we're talking about. If you go to a dictionary, you'll find definitions for the word worship in the English language of addressing a higher power, often in prayer, to beseech a higher power and ask something of that power in prayer, to worship. And we'll be coming back to that word several times in the second half of the sermon. Proskuneu. Notice what Jesus told His countrymen in John chapter 5 and verse 37, bearing in mind that He said, true worship involves worshiping the Father. He tells His fellow Jews, and the Father Himself, which has sent me, or who has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time, nor have seen His shape. So when Jesus said, we know what we worship, and that worship involves worship of the Father, He could not have meant His fellow citizens, the Jews, because they didn't know who the Father was. One of the things that Jesus came to the earth to do was to reveal the Father. to proclaim the Father. Now ask yourself this question. When Jesus was speaking here to the Jews, and he said, you have never seen the Father, you've never seen his shape, you've never heard his voice, he wasn't only talking about those Jews that were standing right in front of him. He was speaking in a larger sense, and some of the exchanges that he had with the Jews show that. He was talking about them as a people. You and your ancestors, you have never seen the Father's shape. You've never heard his voice. Well, think for a moment whether or not there were any Israelites in the Old Testament who saw God or who heard God. And you could probably, just thinking, you can think of some examples. We're going to look at a couple of them. But before we do that, let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we'll read verses 52 to the end of the chapter. Here again, Jesus having an exchange with his countrymen, the Jews. Verse 52, then the Jews said unto him, now we know that you have a demon, because he had said, if you honor me and my father, you shall never see death. We know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if a man keeps my saying, if he keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and also the prophets? Jesus answered in verse 54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. You have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I make myself into a liar like you. But I know him and I keep your saying. Then he says something very interesting in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said unto him, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, if someone today, if I were to claim here today, this afternoon, that I had seen Abraham, or it's expressed the other way around, Abraham had seen me, you'd probably think I'm a little off, right? You probably think that anyway, but, you know, he's really off, you know. He thinks Abraham saw him. You'd think I'm crazy, right? But that wouldn't give you reason to pick up stones and try to kill me, I don't think. So something about what Jesus said really incensed these Jews. And most likely he was speaking to them in Aramaic, the lingua franca of the Jews at that time. It was derived from Hebrew. And if you analyze verse 58, if you go to the commentaries, you'll find an explanation that will tell you that when Jesus said, I am, he was in effect saying that he was God. He was using in Aramaic something that would have been very close to the name Yahweh, saying, I am. That's why they picked up the stones to kill him. As I said, most commentaries will confirm that. So Jesus said, you have never seen my Father. You haven't known him up to now. You've never seen his shape. You've never heard his voice. And he also claimed that Abraham had seen him. He had seen his day. How did the Jews understand that? They understood that to mean Abraham had seen Jesus. Let's go back to the Old Testament briefly for a few minutes, and then we'll return to the New Testament. The first place we're going to go is to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Now, I don't claim to be a theologian, and I think most of you don't either. We're just, let's say, normal average people of average intelligence, different levels of education, but we're all capable of reading the Bible and understanding what it says in English. And so when we read Genesis 18 and verse 1, and it says, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he, Abraham or Abram, sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." When it says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham," I think you and I would understand that to mean, guess what? The Lord appeared to Abraham. We don't need some convoluted theological explanation to tell us that this wasn't the Lord, or this was something else. Now, there are a few instances in the Old Testament where it appears that it was an angel that actually did the appearing, but you can't explain all occurrences like this in that way. And this is one of those, I believe, where there is no other explanation other than what the Bible says. The Bible says the Lord, and if you're using the New King James or the King James Bible, you'll see Lord is written in all caps, which means that in the Hebrew right there, it's the name that God gives himself, Yahweh. Yahweh appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. So Abraham is sitting there at the door of his tent. Verse 2, he lifts up his eyes and he sees three men there. And so he goes to greet them. And then we have this story that we won't be reading here. God comes to Abraham and tells him, you know, this promised son we've been talking about, you tried to work it out on your own with Ishmael, and it didn't work out. So now I'm going to tell you, a year from now, next spring, your wife is going to have that promised son. And you recall the story, Sarah's in the tent and she's laughing, you know, oh yeah, I'm going to have a baby, right? I'm way beyond that age. And then God kind of mildly corrects her and said, oh, you're doubting me? You're doubting that this is going to happen? You know the story. And so at this point, God appears to Abraham and tells him what's going to happen the next year. He's going to have that promised son. We know that was Isaac. So after they have this conversation, then God is finished with Abraham, and he's going to not go on himself, but there's something that needs to be taken care of in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you also recall the story there, how Abraham bargains with God. You know, he says, well, look, God, what if there's only 50 righteous people here in these cities? Are you still going to burn them with fire and brimstone? And he kind of bargains them down to 10. He was actually concerned about his nephew, Lot, because Lot lived over there. So anyway, very interesting story. And then you notice at the end of verse of chapter 18, let's read verse 33. Chapter 18, verse 33. Three men appeared to Abraham. And then we're told in verse 33, and the Lord went his way, Yahweh went his way, as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Now, in the Bible we're using, you see chapter 19. That's what comes next. In the original text, there is no chapter break. It just continues right on. So you just continue right on, and you'd read, and there came two angels to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So we'll put two and two together, or two and one together, rather. Three individuals appear to Abraham. One of them, the Bible says, was the Lord, and the other two are the angels who, when the Lord is finished talking with Abraham and the Lord then departs, the two angels continue on to Sodom and Gomorrah to take care of the mission they've been given for those two places. So who was that Lord that Abraham saw? Well, as we'll see, it was the individual who we know as Jesus, who became flesh. And so when Jesus told his Jewish compatriots, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," this may very well have been the incident he was talking about. He appeared to Abraham. He appeared, as it were, in human flesh, although he was not human and he was not flesh and blood like you and I are. He looked human-like. And Abraham rejoiced. The son that's been promised is going to be born next year. There's one instance where the ancestors of the Jews, one of them at least, had seen the shape of God in human-like form, and they had heard his voice. Let's look at another one of them. We'll go to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, and you might guess that we're now talking about Moses. Now, we have to read two passages here and compare them to understand the meaning, what I'd like to emphasize. The first passage we're going to read is here in Exodus 33. The other one is in Numbers chapter 12. Exodus chapter 33. After God had given the Israelites the Ten Commandments, and the Israelites then had agreed to enter into the Old Covenant with God, Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on the top of Mount Sinai and was given special instruction from God. The rest of the book of Exodus describes the tabernacle. And in the book of Hebrews, we read that Moses even saw something of a pattern while he was there. So most likely God showed him perhaps a scale model. This is my guess. He showed him a scale model of what the tabernacle was supposed to look like. He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And when those 40 days and 40 nights were over, we come here to Exodus chapter 33. And we read in verse 18. Here's Moses talking to God, and he asks him, "Show me your glory." And then God tells Moses, I'm going to be gracious, and I'll show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. But in verse 20, he told him, "You cannot see my face. You cannot look at me into my face and survive in my glory, because no human can survive that. But I'll tell you what I do, what I'll do for you. You go into this cave here, and I'm going to pass by with my back towards you." I'm summarizing what we read here. "I'm going to hold my hand over the entrance to the cave while you're in there, so you'll see my glory, so to speak, from my backside. That's what I'll do for you." And so Moses experienced that. He saw God pass by, as it were, from the back in his glory, not as if he were a human being. And what happens? He comes down off of the mountain with the two tables of stone. We know what happened in the meantime. They were down there dancing around the golden calf. But when he came down from the mountain, he didn't realize it, but his face shone very brightly from the glory that he had somehow partially absorbed. And that was frightening for Aaron and the others. So for several days, he became a bag man. You know, he walked around with his bag over his head so he wouldn't frighten anyone. Okay, that's the first section of Scripture we read. And to understand where I'm going, let's go over to Numbers 12. Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. We'll start, look at verse 1 very quickly. Miriam and Aaron, Moses' sister and brother, they spoke against him. They had some negative things to say about him because of an Ethiopian woman whom he had married. Now, that's all the Bible tells us about this Ethiopian woman. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us in his chronicles that the woman referred to here was actually like the spoils of war that was given to Moses when he was still in Egypt as an Egyptian general before he fled Egypt. That would have been now some 40 plus years, way over 40 years earlier. And if Josephus is correct, since the Bible itself doesn't tell us anything else about this Ethiopian woman, this is what you have to remember, they're talking about something that was way back there. So they got on his case, we would say in today's slang, because of something that had happened years earlier, and they said in verse 2, "Does God only speak through Moses? Doesn't God use us too?" And the Lord heard it, and he wasn't very excited about it. So in verse 4, he tells the three of them, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, to come to the tabernacle of the congregation. And we'll begin reading in verse 5. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle. And he called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream. So let's stop there for a moment. It appears that what God is telling us is, this is how I work normally with prophets. I give them a vision, or they have a dream, and they see something I've put into their mind, something they need to prophesy on or talk about. In contrast to that, verse 7, my servant Moses is not so. He's faithful in all my house. Verse 8, with him I will speak mouth to mouth and not in dark speeches. So he spoke to him face to face. I think it's recorded in the New King James. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now if you put this passage together with the one we just read, you understand why Moses' request to see God's glory was something very special. Moses was used to face-to-face dialogue with God. God himself says that. I talk to Moses face-to-face. I don't deal with him like other prophets. You know, other prophets, they don't see me. They don't hear my voice. I don't talk to them like I'm right there with them. No, I put something in their head. They have a dream. But with Moses, it's different. He's a special prophet, a special servant. So I talked to him face to face, and that's why it was so special for Moses. He knew what it was like to talk to God that way. And so in Exodus 33, he asks, after having communed with God 40 days and 40 nights, and God talking to him, just like we're having a conversation today, he said, I want to see your glory, God. So did Moses, as an ancestor of the Jews to whom Jesus spoke, did Moses see the shape of God? And did Moses hear his voice? And I think you would agree the answer to those questions is yes, he did both. He saw God, but he did not see the Father. It was another being. We all know what it says in Genesis 1. Where, as we believe, recreation is described. God said when it came time on day number 6 to fashion beings in his own image, we read there in our Bible, let us make man in our image. And it's translated correctly. The word used for God in Genesis chapter 1 and the entire chapter is the word Elohim. And as I think we all know, you all know, Elohim is the plural form. The singular is Eloah. So Elohim, let's say an as yet undefined plural, says, let us make man in our image. And it's interesting how many times in the Old Testament the word Elohim is used in conjunction or together with the name of God, Yahweh. I have to think when I say that because in German we call it Yahweh because it's a W and it's pronounced like a V. Notice, for example, in Exodus 3, two more Old Testament scriptures and then we'll go back to the New Testament and finish up. Exodus chapter 3. You know, when Moses was out there taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, which he did apparently for some 40 years, and then God decided to call him and send him back to Egypt to free the people of Israel. We get the impression from reading this chapter that Moses wasn't real excited to go. And you know what you learn when you herd sheep for 40 years? You learn to be real careful where you step. And that's what Moses had learned. He had learned to walk carefully. So he sees this burning bush. And then God tells him, I'm going to send you to Egypt, back to Egypt, and I'm going to use you to free my people. So now imagine Moses. Moses is now the secretary for some big boss. You know, he's in the, what do we call it in English? Anyway, he's out there in the secretary's chamber right in front of the big boss's office, and some guy shows up and he wants to talk to the boss, and this is what Moses was saying. You know, I'm supposed to go to Israel and do something for you. Well, whom may I announce? Who are you? What's your name? Who am I supposed to say I'm acting on behalf of? Anyway, notice what he says here in verse 13. Exodus 3, verse 13. Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? Then God said unto Moses, and you might read in your Bible something like, I am that I am. You shall say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. I am Yahweh. And the I am that I am, Hebrew experts believe that all three tenses of the verb to be are included in that statement, past, present, and future. So God always has been, He is right now, and He always will be. Which is why Mr. Armstrong used to like to use the term the eternal. When he would be reading in the Old Testament and he'd come to the word Lord in all caps, because he felt that that word eternal best captured the meaning that is conveyed. Now notice what it says here in verse 15. And I'd like to read verse 15 by inserting the Hebrew terms. And Elohim said moreover unto Moses, Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, The Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. And as I said, in many places in the Old Testament, those two terms, the name of God, Yahweh, and Elohim, are used together. For example, in Exodus chapter 20. Turn there as our last scripture in the Old Testament, and then we're going back to the New Testament. Exodus chapter 20. What do we find in Exodus 20? We find the Ten Commandments. I'd like to read verses 1 to 3 to you again. We'll read them together, and I'll insert the Hebrew terms. And Elohim spoke all these words, saying, I am the Yahweh, your Elohim, which have brought you out of Egypt, the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other Elohim before me. Now, if you compare verses 1 and 3 in the translation you're using, and knowing that Elohim is used in both of them, you will see an inconsistency. Because in verse 1, it says God. Singular, right? The word is Elohim. In verse 3, it says Elohim. Once again, and there it says gods. To be consistent, either verse 1 should be the same as verse 3, or verse 3 the same as verse 1, because it's the same word in the original, and it is in the plural, Elohim. So only Elohim Yahweh should be our God. And we've also taken note of the fact, I think we agree on that, that the ancestors of the Jews to whom Jesus spoke when he was on the earth, those ancestors, a handful of them perhaps, had seen God's shape as God manifested himself in human form. And they had heard his voice. And yet Jesus told his Jewish compatriots, you have never seen the Father. So either what Jesus said contradicts the Old Testament, or there's another way to understand it. And we know there's another way to understand it. We'll go just briefly to John chapter 1, and then we'll get to the crux of the sermon. And it's high time since it's 4 o'clock. But I don't get to visit with you folks that often. And you'll notice I don't have a watch on. Unfortunately, there's a clock over there. You know the story about Mr. Waterhouse. Some of us remember Mr. Waterhouse. And Mr. Waterhouse had this habit when he would begin speaking, he'd take his watch off and put it on the lectern. And the little boy asked his dad, "Dad, what does it mean when Mr. Waterhouse puts his watch there?" And the dad said, having heard him several times before, "Absolutely nothing. Doesn't mean anything. He's going to talk as long as he wants." Well, I won't do that today. Notice John 1, verses 1 to 3. Mr. Armstrong used to say, this is the other beginning in the Bible. There's two beginnings in the Bible. One is Genesis 1, the other is right here. Verse 1, John 1, 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." So we already have two, right? We have the Word and we have God, and we're also told the Word itself was God. And if you would allow me to do so, I would insert the word also. So the word, the sentence reads, "In the beginning was the Word." So we have one being, the Word, and the Word was with God. So we have another being called God, and the Word was also God. The same, verse 2, was in the beginning with God. This Word. "All things were made by Him," verse 3, "nothing that was made, without Him nothing was made that was made." Now we won't turn there now, but the book of Colossians and Ephesians show us that when it says here all things, that also includes spiritual things that are invisible to our eye, like the angels and the entire spirit realm. And we're told in verse 14, as you know, that this Word that was with God and that was itself God, that Word became flesh. And we know Him as Jesus Christ. So when Jesus came to the earth, He came to reveal the Father, and He told that woman at the well of Jacob that we know what we worship, and included in that worship is what He said in the very next verse, John 4, verse 24, "Worship of the Father in spirit and in truth." Let's go now to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to go through some scriptures fairly quickly here. I think you'll get the point. Matthew chapter 4. Started the chapter, the temptation of Jesus Christ. The devil tries it three times. We know the story. We're only going to read a couple of these verses. Every time Jesus has a Bible answer that He gives to Satan to show why this temptation, He can't entertain the temptation. Notice the final one. "And He said unto him," this is Satan speaking now to Jesus, "all these things I will give you." He had taken him up to an exceeding high mountain, and he was showing him all the kingdoms of the world. Some commentators feel this may have been Mount Hermon in nearby Syria, what is today Syria. "And he said, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and proskuneo me, worship me. Then Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall proskuneo the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Now, anybody know what Jesus is quoting there? "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, and that in turn is part of the wording of the Ten Commandments. And in the Hebrew, if we were reading this in the Old Testament, you would see, "You shall worship the Yahweh, your Elohim." That's what it would say in the Hebrew. So Jesus Himself said, the only thing you are allowed to proskuneo, to prostrate yourself in front of, you know, to be like a dog licking your master's hand, is the Lord your God. Okay, let's go now to Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8. The question we want to answer today, and I also want to explain as we conclude why I originally gave this sermon in the German language area, Is it okay to pray to Jesus Christ? Is it okay when we pray to pray to Jesus Christ? Now, don't call Cincinnati yet. Let me finish. Matthew chapter 8. When the Sermon on the Mount was over, Jesus comes down from the mountain. Verse 1, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper, and guess what word is in there in the Greek? Proskuneu. A leper came and worshipped him. I have a mental image of this man with this skin affliction just lying down in front of Jesus and saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. If it's your will, you can heal me. Now, most of us in this room as Christians have been sick at one time or another, and I would expect that most of us at one time or another have asked for healing, either for ourselves or for someone we love and know. And if we go onto our knees in our prayer closet or wherever we pray, and we would ask this, we would say this here, we would call that a prayer, right? You pray to God and ask, would you heal me? If it's your will, I would sure appreciate being healed. Now, what if God was standing right in front of you? And you were to ask him, God, would you please heal me? I submit to you that that too is a prayer. You're asking God to do something for you. He's not in that case. He wouldn't be in heaven. He'd be right there in front of you. And Jesus, just a few, I don't know what the time length was here. This is recorded in the Greek for us. He had just told the devil, you can't proskuneu yourself to anything other than the Lord your God. And here comes this leper and does exactly that in front of him and asks him, would you please heal me? And Jesus did. Another example is in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, as we go there quickly. Verse 18, Jesus finished covering the principle of new wine and old wineskins. And in verse 18 we read, and when he spoke these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and proskuneu him, fell down in front of him and asked him, my daughter is now dead, but if you come and lay your hand upon her, she shall live. And Jesus fulfilled the request. This individual fell down in front of Jesus Christ. After Jesus' resurrection, in Matthew chapter 28, we read that the disciples came and they proskuneu themselves in front of him. They fell down and worshipped him. Actually, those two things being one and the same, falling down in front of him and worshipping him. They worshipped him. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 6. The author of Hebrews in the opening verses of this book emphasizing what the Son was or is. And among other things he says, and again when he brings in verse 6, the first begotten into the world, he says, speaking of Jesus, and let all the angels of God proskuneu him. And yet what applies to us also applies to the angels. Angels are to worship only the true God. You remember the story of Peter going to Cornelius? He had this vision three times of this sheet with all of these unclean animals, you know, pigs and whatever else was in there, being let down from heaven. And three times he hears his voice, and the voice tells him, slaughter and eat. And three times Peter protests, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. I've never eaten anything that's been offered to an idol. That would have been a clean meat he could have eaten, but it would have been defiled by having been offered to an idol. and I've never eaten unclean meat. And Peter didn't know what the vision meant. You know the story, and all of a sudden, here's these three guys at his front door. And he begins to put things together. The three guys were Gentiles. Peter had seen the vision three times. And at the conclusion of his experience, he said, I've learned not to call any man unclean. Well, these three guys tell him, you come with us to Caesarea, which was a Roman provincial city on the Mediterranean seacoast. And they come to Cornelius' house, and Peter comes in the door. And what's everybody do there? You remember the story? If you go to Acts chapter 10, you'll read, they all proskuneu in front of Peter. They all fell down in front of him. And Peter said, stand up. I'm just a man. Don't do that. That's wrong. So what those individuals did to Peter is wrong if it's just a mere man. And yet we find that having happened repeatedly with Jesus Christ. Now, when I ask you the question, is it okay to pray to Jesus, to proskuneu before Jesus, you probably have an answer in mind. I did too when I began to think about this sermon, but we want to be sure that our answer is according to what the Bible says. So let's look here in the final minutes of the sermon at some Bible examples. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Do we find in the history of the New Testament church that the New Testament church prayed to Jesus? Once again, it's too early to call Cincinnati. You got to wait till I'm done. You got to hear me out. Being a little joking there. Acts chapter 1. The final part of Acts chapter 1 is the selection of a replacement for Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Peter's the one who initiated this discussion. They agreed among themselves they needed to select two candidates. Okay, you got the story. So they have two men as candidates to replace Judas. And they came to a point, apparently, where they could no longer make the final decision. And notice what happens here in verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, reading here once again, You Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which of these two men You have chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Having done that, last verse, they cast lots. Who were they praying to? They were praying to the same individual who had selected the original apostles, Jesus Christ. The word Lord being used throughout the New Testament, I'll say that with a bit of reservation, I would say offhand without having researched it for this sermon, exclusively for Jesus. The word God being used almost exclusively for the Father. So this group of 120 before the day of Pentecost prayed to Jesus and said, You make the final selection. You pick the man who's going to be the successor for Judas. You pick the apostle who's going to be your apostle. They prayed to Jesus. Next example, Acts 7. Acts 7. Conclusion of the chapter. Here, Stephen is on trial for his having preached the gospel. The entire chapter is a discussion of his defense before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Court. And then he tells them at the conclusion of his sermon, in verse 55, Stephen, he finished his speech. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, on the right hand of the Father. And he said to this assembly of the Jewish judges and elders, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and they stoned him. Now notice this, verse 59. They stoned Stephen calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. The final words of Stephen, who had preached the true gospel and who was persecuted for it, were a prayer to Jesus. Receive my spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we won't turn there. The Apostle Paul is defending his apostleship, and part of his defense, so to speak, was he was mentioning some of the special visions he had had. And he said, God apparently, I'm saying this now in my words, God apparently has a way to keep me from getting vain about this because I have a thorn in the flesh. And I've had this thorn in the flesh apparently for years. And then he says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I beseech the Lord three times that he would remove this thorn in the flesh. So who did he ask? Who did he pray to? He prayed to the Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll read verses 12 and 13. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, and he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. In verse 13, he tells about his past that seemed to weigh on his mind quite often. Before, Paul was a blasphemer and a persecutor, but he obtained mercy because he had done it ignorantly in unbelief. So Paul, and you'll notice that in verse 12, it's written in the present tense. He doesn't say, I thank Jesus one time in the past. He says, I thank Jesus Christ. It was something he did apparently repeatedly or continuously. He thanked Jesus for having been merciful and faithful to him. Now, how did Paul do that? Maybe Paul got down on his knees and he said, Father in heaven, you know, I know Jesus is right there at your right hand, so would you please tell Jesus I'm really thankful that he did this? Is that what he did? Or did he just write this here? He never really thanked him directly. He was just generally thankful. Or did Paul, on a regular basis, pray directly to Jesus Christ and say, my Lord and Savior, thank you for your mercy? Well, I think he did the latter. He prayed to Jesus. Now, when Jesus was with his disciples and he was training them in a 3.5-year intensive training program, on at least two occasions they asked him, as you see recorded in the Gospels, Lord, teach us to what? Teach us to pray. One of those is in this what we call the Lord's Prayer. And so what did Jesus tell them? Did he say, pray to me? The main thrust of your prayer should be to me? No, he came to reveal the Father. He came to reveal the fact that we as human beings, through his sacrifice and death, and through the rending of the veil that took place, we now have direct access to a being who was largely unknown to all of the people of God who lived in the Old Testament, our Heavenly Father. And so he tells us, you pray, our Father, which art in heaven. You pray to your Father, and you can do so by my authority. You can pray in my name. That's the thrust of prayer as Jesus instructs us to pray. And I think we all agree on that. But consider this. Jesus is the vine. And we are branches. And we're not allowed as a branch to speak to our vine in whom we reside, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of the kingdom of which you and I, according to the Bible, Philippians 3, verse 20, of which you and I are now already citizens. We have a heavenly citizenship in that kingdom. And we're never allowed to address a word to our King, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is described in the Bible as being the bride. And you and I are the bride in waiting. We're engaged to be married to Jesus Christ when he returns. And what kind of a relationship is it when bridegroom and future bride never converse with each other? We're never allowed to say something to our future husband, as it were. The Bible tells us we are bought with a price. And that price is the blood of Jesus Christ. He owns us. He is our Lord and Master. And we would never be allowed to address him. And the one that I find the most interesting, on the evening that he was arrested and beaten mercilessly, Jesus Christ told his disciples, "You are my friends." And a hallmark of friendship is communication. So Jesus says, you, we, here, today, are his friends. And we would never address him. Jesus himself said, when he was asked, teach us to pray, we should pray to our Father. And it's my impression in the Church of God that we sometimes go to extremes. When I visit my father-in-law in Alabama, you know what kind of country the southern states are. They tend to have a certain type of belief system. And so when we go shopping, you know, I was shopping one time with my wife in southern Alabama, and it was near closing time in the evening, and we wish the lady who was checking us out, well, enjoy your evening. You know, you're almost off work. And she started into this thing, oh, yes, Jesus, I'm so thankful. I'm almost off work, you know, and every other word is Jesus with those people. So you have that extreme where in some religious groups, they talk only about Jesus. You hardly hear anything about the Father. And we want to be different from them. We want to do it the proper way. And so sometimes in our experience, this is my opinion, the pendulum goes the other way. We talk only about the Father. We only mention him. We should. We should pray to our Father. The thrust of our prayer should be to him. The reason why I gave this sermon is because a man came to me within the last year in Germany, a fellow who used to be part of another church. It's a very predominant church in Europe and around the world, the largest single denomination. And when you go into the church buildings that this denomination owns, you see depictions of what they believe is Jesus as an infant with his mother. And you see other individuals often depicted in stone and statues along the wall. And when you just stand there as an observer, you see how individuals who are members of this church walk along the wall and they stop and bow in front of these stone images. So this man knew that he should no longer do that anymore, and he asked me, is it okay to pray occasionally to Jesus, to direct something to Jesus Christ? And probably like you, my immediate reaction was, why, of course. Why wouldn't that be appropriate? But I wanted to be sure. I wanted to give him an example or an answer that was from the Bible. So we went over some of these scriptures that we have covered today. Of course it's okay to direct something in prayer on occasion to Jesus Christ. He is part of the Yahweh Elohim. And when Jesus told that woman at the well of Jacob, we know what we worship, what he meant was, is if you accept my teaching, if you accept the revelation I've brought about the Father, and you understand who I am, and you worship accordingly, then you know what or whom you worship. You worship the true God. In closing, we'll turn to the final prayer recorded in the New Testament. And you'll never guess who it's directed to from what we've covered today. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 20. The Apostle John, having received this message, this revelation from Jesus Christ, Jesus concludes his revelation to the Apostle John by saying, as we read verse 20, "He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen." And John's response is the final prayer recorded in the New Testament, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Brethren, we know whom we worship. We have accepted the revelation of Jesus Christ. We know who our Heavenly Father is. And we follow Jesus' instruction to pray to Him in that model prayer we were given, the so-called Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven." And through the revelation of Jesus Christ, we also understand the fullness of those terms used in the Old Testament, Yahweh, Elohim, our Father, and the Word, who became flesh and who dwelt among us. Hope that's been interesting for you. Gives you food for thought. Been very enjoyable to be here with you. I see your pastor has now returned. He's too late. Service is over, buddy. You see, there's more than one way to get to Fort Wayne. And he wasn't in the Mercedes.